Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions that you'd like to bring up on the air about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, of the announcements I have to make today, there's the announcement I've been making for a few days, and that is that I'll be in Oregon next week speaking in various places. If you're interested in hearing me, there's a good chance if you're listening on the radio in Oregon or even in Southern Washington that I'll be speaking somewhere not very far from where you are. And you can see the places when the information is available, what I'll speak about, and so forth at our website. So if you just go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements, the tab that says announcements, you can see my itinerary in Oregon next week. Now, before next week comes is this Saturday. And for those of you in Southern California, there are meetings that we have historically scheduled for once a month in Southern California, but they've been canceled the last 3 months or so. And so, but they're back online now, as we're doing them again. So this Saturday morning in Temecula, there is a men's Bible study at 8 o'clock in the morning, Saturday. And then in Saturday evening in Buena Park, yes, the Buena Park group is resuming. We've missed several months because of the holidays and my travels. But we are going to be doing an overview of the book of 1 Corinthians. And that's a very interesting book, and I'm sure that many of you have studied that and are interested in 1 Corinthians. I'll be giving a thorough introduction and overview of the book, 1 Corinthians. That's this Saturday night in Buena Park. If you're interested in those meetings, you can find time and place listed on the website at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. And that's about all I have to say until we go and talk to other callers and find out what they have to say. I mentioned it. Yes, and we have still a line or two open. If you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller is Donald from Long Beach, California. Hi, Donald. Welcome.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. You're my brother in the Lord. I appreciate your ministry.
I just wish
you would clarify something for me, please. I was listening to your program yesterday, like I try always to, during the week, and I was surprised by a male caller who called in and asked you a couple questions. His second question is one I would like to refer to and get your comments on that.
Okay.
Do you believe we walked on the moon? So as a child, when I was 11 years old, I witnessed this. That on July 20th, 1969, Apollo 11, one giant leap for mankind. Neil Armstrong and Edwin Aldrin were the first of 12 human beings to walk on the moon. All the countless hours that were put into that. And Apollo 11, more than 410,000 Americans worked on Apollo on behalf of 20,000 companies. And I just thought, wow. That's the first time I've ever heard anybody mention conspiracy. Now, you didn't use that word. You just did say that there was no proof. But, man, I just was blown away. My personal opinion, and I love you, brother, is I wish you wouldn't even have talked about that because there's so many unbelievers, I'm sure, that listen to your program that may be passionate about us walking on the moon and beating out the Russians because we were in a mad dash to beat them. And JFK, you know, ended up beating out the Russians and the maneuvers he made as president of the United States. So, Matt, I'd really like you to explain that one. That was kind of heartbreaking yesterday.
Really? Well, maybe you should listen to it again because I came out in favor of us having walked on the moon. I don't know if
you
I'm not sure how you heard otherwise. No, I said that as far as I know, we walked on the moon. I don't know of anyone who's been able to debunk that. I know there are conspiracies out there by people who say we didn't, and they would claim that the televised moon landing was a fake and things like that. But I said I have no reason to believe those conspiracies. So I mean, what I can say is I don't know for sure because I wasn't on the moon. I didn't see it. I saw it on television like anyone else. I know that people can claim, well, you can't trust what you see on TV. And that isn't, in a sense, true. I mean, obviously, things can be put on TV that are a fake. But I said, I don't have any reason to believe that it's fake. So
well,
I
you said you don't have any proof. I mean, that right. was good enough proof for me as an 11-year-old child, and I think of millions of other people as well.
Okay, well, I've seen a lot of things on TV that I don't consider to be proof of anything, but at this point, I believe, like you said, there's so many people who worked on the project, it'd be awfully hard to keep them silent about it. If they were all involved in some big conspiracy, I don't know how you'd keep someone from leaking that. And that's what I said. I said, I think, as far as I know, we did walk on the moon. I saw it on TV, too. But let's face it, there are people out there who are skeptical about everything. And when someone asked me if I believe we walked on the moon, I'm sure they must have doubted it. Who doesn't? I mean, who doesn't believe that we walked on the moon? Well, only some group of people that are part of a conspiracy theory about it. And in other words, the question almost certainly would not have come up unless my caller had doubts about it himself. And
right.
So I pointed out that I didn't have any reason to have doubts about it.
Yeah, I just have a lot of respect for you, and I know that the Lord's using you in a large way in your life, and I appreciate that, and I appreciate everything he's done in your life and the gifts he's given to you. I just didn't want anybody to hear that and take it the wrong way, and they're not believers, they haven't come to faith in Christ, and they look at you as a wacko and tune you out because you said you have no proof.
Well, I don't have, I have a pretty high standard for proof of something, if I'm going to affirm it without question, but I don't have absolute proof that we walked on the moon. I saw the TV broadcast. I also saw a movie back in the 80s called Capricorn One about a faked Mars landing, which is kind of interesting. It was kind of based on this conspiracy thing that it was a botched Mars shot, and yet the government still faked a landing and televised it and so forth. Of course, that was fanciful, but there are people who actually think that's what the moon landing was. It was a fake thing like that. What I said is I don't have any reason to believe it was fake. I can't prove 100%. If I had been on the spaceship and gotten off and stepped on the moon, I would have 100%, experience proving to me that we had been there. But we don't have 100% proof for very many things. Most people believe lots of things for which there's no 100% proof. But the reason is because the evidence is good enough, and that we don't have any real reason to question the evidence we have. There's no particular flaw in the evidence that we can see. So all I'm saying is, while I don't know anything for sure, I tend to believe the party line on that. We did walk on the moon, and that's what I said yesterday.
Right on. Well, yeah, maybe I misunderstood you a bit, so if that be the case, but I heard you say we had no proof, and you just clarified that, so.
All right.
I love you, brother, and I don't ever want anybody to, look at your ministry and what you're doing for God and use it as an excuse to further be unbelief in our Creator.
All right. Well, thank you, Donald. Thanks for your call. I appreciate it. Eric from Honolulu, Hawaii, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, aloha,
hey.
Bro.
Aloha.
Wow. First off, when are you coming back to Honolulu?
I'm not sure. I was just in Kona a couple months ago on the Big Island, but I haven't been to Honolulu for a little while. I think I was in, I don't remember. I don't think I was in Honolulu last year at all. But I usually about once a year. I don't have anything planned right now.
Yeah, I used to go to Waiwaha pretty much every year, if I recall, yeah.
Actually, there was a time in my life in the 80s, I went to Honolulu YWAM three times a year. I taught there three schools a year. And I still teach there sometimes. The last few times was during COVID, so I did it by Zoom. But I'm sure the time will come, I'll go there again. I don't know when.
Yeah, I'm kind of looking forward to it when you come. But the main reason I called, I wanted to ask, I'm getting a little confused with this tribulation stuff. Now, looking at the book of Daniel, this period from when Jerusalem was decreed to rebuild up until Jesus was crucified was 483 years. But there's this 70 of sevens, which in itself is kind of confusing to me. And somehow that worked out to be 490 years, I understand. So I think my understanding is the period of tribulation is the 7-year difference between the 483 years that transpired from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the crucifixion of Jesus. And
well, that is,
so
that's the dispensational view. That's the dispensational view.
Oh, that's the dispensational view. So I'm interested from the amillennial point of view, where does the period of tribulation fit in?
Okay. Well, the period of tribulation is mentioned twice in the New Testament. It one place is in Matthew 24:21, where Jesus said, "Then there shall be great tribulation such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be." The parallel in Mark, I think also uses the word tribulation, if I'm not mistaken, but Luke does not. Luke says, "Then there should be great wrath on this people," or something like that. But it's the same statement, only worded slightly differently. And so that's in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus said there will be great tribulation. But he also said after that, several verses after that, he said, this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. Which sounds like he would include that tribulation would be fulfilled before that generation had passed. Now, the only other place that mentions the great tribulation is in Revelation 7:14. And it talks about John seeing the souls of people coming up to heaven, having died, apparently. And he is told these are those who are coming up out of the great tribulation. So that's the great tribulation, too. So Jesus mentioned it in the Olivet Discourse. And Revelation mentions it in Revelation 7:14, and that's really all you get in the New Testament about tribulation. That is the tribulation. There's, of course, the word tribulation is used lots of times in the New Testament, not referring to a particular time, but just the whole phenomenon of trouble. You know, the word philipsis in the Greek, tribulation, means pressure, but it's used to refer to affliction and persecution and things like that. But it's generically in the New Testament, we are told that the church experiences tribulation. Jesus said, "In the world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 3, he says, "I told you we would have tribulation as it has happened, as you know." So tribulation is a very common expression of referring to generic trouble. But the tribulation, or the great tribulation, is mentioned only twice. And that is, of course, in the Olivet Discourse and the book of Revelation, both of which have many similar things in them. Most people would assume, and I do, that Revelation and the Olivet Discourse have the same subject matter as each other's. Therefore, the tribulation in both of them would be the same tribulation. But in Matthew 24, Jesus said it would happen in that generation. And in Revelation, numerous times, John says these things will happen shortly. These things are about to take place. The time is at hand, he told his readers who were living 2,000 years ago. So both Revelation and the Olivet Discourse, both of which refer to the Great Tribulation, indicate that it was coming soon at the time. Jesus said in this generation. And Revelation is, you know, it's about to take place. It's at hand, you know. So I believe that the tribulation they're referring to is tribulation that occurred in their lifetime, which is what Jesus described in Matthew 24. The Olivet Discourse occurred because somebody had spoken to Jesus about how great the temple was and the great stones of the temple. And Jesus said, well, not one of these stones are going to be left standing on another. They're all going to be thrown down. And that, of course, did happen when the Romans destroyed the city in 70 A.D., Now, the disciples said, well, when will this be? And what sign will there be that this is about to take place? And so he gave this discourse. So they asked him, when will the temple be destroyed? In retrospect, we know he could have said 70 A.D., except they didn't use the terms A.D. yet in those days. But he said in this generation, which was certainly the case. The temple was destroyed in their generation, 40 years after he spoke it. And so the tribulation of which he spoke, I think, is that tribulation that occurred to the Jews in that war. I mean, people who don't think that's a realistic suggestion simply haven't studied that war very well. And they can, because there's a lot of details given. There's a huge volume by Josephus, who was a participant in that war and later wrote the history of it. He was an eyewitness, and it's a long book in a lot of detail. And, you know, anyone who reads Josephus's War of the Jews describing that war would have to say, well, yeah, everything Jesus said did happen. It's just that most Christians don't read Josephus or don't know very much about AD 70. So when they read what Jesus said would happen, they don't know that that happened. And they assume, well, that must be something at the end of the world. But neither Jesus nor Revelation said it would be at the end of the world, but said it would be soon after their time. So I believe the tribulation was, in fact, the destruction of Jerusalem at the end of the Jewish war. And that war was 3.5 years long, by the way. If you want like more detail on that, there's a number of my lectures that would cover it. There's a series called When Shall These Things Be? At my website. And there are lectures on the tribulation and the Olivet Discourse and Revelation there. There's also, in my series on What Are We to Make of Israel, I think there's a lecture there about the 70 weeks of Daniel, which is what you're asking about. And I do go into considerable detail in those lectures, which I can't do here with calls waiting behind. I mean, it takes a long time. There's a lot of detail. But the answer, short answer is, I believe the Great Tribulation was in that generation when the Romans destroyed the temple and not one stone was left standing on another, like Jesus said. And I think Revelation is about the same thing. Right?
Well,
I appreciate
that. The period's already passed.
Right. That doesn't mean it's only good times ahead of us, though. I mean, just because a really bad time happened in the past doesn't mean, you know, the rest of history is going to be really great. I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us today. John from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. Uh-huh. I didn't realize I was going to have the time to call, so I didn't look up the scriptures, but I think you're savvy enough to know what I'm talking about. There's two scriptures, at least, that I think Paul and Luke, where they talk about putting away your wife, and one says, if you do this, except for fornication, and the other one leaves that part out. And some churches do not recognize that if you divorce someone for infidelity, that you're free. They think you have to wait for the spouse to die. Can you explain that to me?
Okay.
Which way is actually the truth?
Yeah. Three of the Gospels actually have some version of that teaching in it. Jesus spoke about a divorce at least twice. And he had essentially the same information both times. The first time we read of it is in Matthew 5:32, which is in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's where Jesus said that if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication, he causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries her commits adultery. And then later in Matthew 19, when the Pharisees were asking him about whether a man could divorce his wife or not, he kind of repeated the same information in Matthew 19:9. He said, if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. So both times Jesus said to divorce and remarry is adultery unless the divorce was gotten on the grounds of fornication. Now, what complicates this for some people is that there are three other places, two of them in the Gospels, one in Mark chapter 10, and the other is in Luke, I think it's chapter 16 of Luke, where similar statements are made. But there's no mention of the except for the cause of fornication in Mark 10. And as I said, I think it's Luke 16. Jesus is quoted as saying, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and leaves out the whole idea except for the cause of fornication. So there's no exception clause in Mark or in Luke. Likewise, Paul talks about this subject in 1 Corinthians 7, and in verses 10 and 11, he says, to the married, I say, and yet not I, but the Lord, which means Jesus said this before Paul did, is what he means. He said, let not the wife depart from her husband, and if she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So, again, there's no mention there of the exception of fornication. Now, he goes on to say it's somewhat different in the case of a Christian married to a non-Christian. Because he said if the non-Christian wants out and gets the divorce, then the Christian is free. But the Christian should not divorce a non-Christian spouse. So that's Paul's discussion there in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 15 altogether. Now, So the question is, why doesn't Mark and Luke and Paul, for that matter, why don't they mention except for the cause of fornication when Matthew does? Now, Matthew's gospel has it twice. Matthew has, you know, two occasions. The, you know, Mark and Luke only mention one each. But Matthew has two occasions when Jesus addresses it, and both times he has the exception clause, which is kind of interesting. Because Mark doesn't have the exception clause, and Luke doesn't either. So we have to ask ourselves, okay, you find one passage saying you can't divorce your wife and remarry except for the cause of fornication. And other passages say you can't divorce your wife and remarry. How are we to deal with that? Obviously, one of those statements is more comprehensive than the other. And therefore, we have to either say Jesus didn't make the exception, which is reflected in Mark and Luke, but that Matthew added it, though Jesus didn't really say it, which raises questions about the validity of Matthew, or else that Jesus did make the exception both times, and Matthew records it, and Mark and Luke, for whatever reason, left it out. Now, leaving out an exception isn't necessarily a denial that that exception exists. For example, Jesus said, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. He said that in Matthew 12, in verse 39. But I think it's in Mark 8, or in a parallel, that Jesus actually said no sign will be given to this generation. He doesn't give an exception. He says there will be no sign given to this generation. I think that's in Mark 8, if I'm not mistaken. I'm not looking at it right now. But in Matthew's version, it says there will be no sign given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. Now, what do we do with that? Two passages in different Gospels. One includes an exception, the other doesn't. The general way that I think most scholars would agree on is that we take the most complete statement as giving the greatest amount of detail. For example, there's a place in Mark says that there was a man in the tombs, and Jesus cast a legion of demons out of him. Matthew's version says there were two men, and Jesus cast a legion out of him. Now, I think the most reasonable way to understand it is that both are correct. There was a man there, but Matthew gives more detail. There were actually two. There was the one that Mark mentions, but there was also another one that Mark didn't mention. That is to say, some of the accounts are more complete than others are. Some include details that others leave out. Therefore, when Mark has Jesus saying, no sign will be given to this generation, we might say, well, Jesus then wasn't going to give any sign to them. But then in Matthew's version, he says, except the sign of Jonah, we realize, oh, okay, that's modified. Matthew gives a more complete version of the statement and contains more information. So we usually go with a more complete statement. Therefore, if Mark and Luke say, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, well, that sounds pretty, you know, straightforward. But if Matthew twice has Jesus saying, except for the cause of fornication, then we, you know, the way that biblical studies is done, we should assume that, okay, that gives us more detail about the statement. And Jesus did say it. Now, the only other way we could take this is that Jesus didn't say it, that Jesus didn't make the exception, but Matthew said that he did. Now, what does that imply? That would imply that Matthew is not a reliable source. More than that, if Jesus didn't say it and Matthew added it, we'd have to ask, why would an apostle of Christ, like Matthew, add something if it wasn't either what Jesus said or at least what Jesus would have implied? You see, we could say, maybe Jesus didn't mention the exception, but the apostles knew very well that his statement was abbreviated and that he would make an exception for this particular thing, and Matthew includes it. Now, I don't know which is the case. One thing I have to say is we can trust Matthew or we can't. I've always trusted him, and I do. In fact, of the Synoptic Gospel writers, he's the only one that was an apostle of Jesus. Luke wasn't. Luke never met Jesus. And Mark probably met Jesus, but wasn't one of the apostles. Matthew was there when Jesus said these things. So if there were any, you know, discrepancies between the statement of Jesus recorded by Matthew and that recorded Mark and Luke, well, we'd have to say, I'll go with Matthew on that. But I don't think it's a discrepancy. I think all it is that sometimes a statement that Jesus made is given abbreviated form in another gospel. They're not denying that there's an exception that Jesus would allow, but they're stating a general fact. And if you nailed them and said, well, you mean there's no exceptions? I think they would say, well, no, it's not that there's no exceptions, but this is the general teaching here. You don't divorce. If you divorce and remarry, you're committing adultery. What, in every case? Well, except in, you know, extreme exceptions. Jesus did give somewhat extreme exceptions, but the general rule is in this statement as they have it. So, people can do what they want with that particular difference in the Gospels. I particularly trust Matthew to give it correctly. And if for some reason Jesus didn't mention it, I trust the apostles to know what he meant, because they were personally trained by him and commissioned by him to spread his teaching. So I personally trust Matthew to give at least the sense of what Jesus meant, if not the actual words. I think he gave the actual words, but that's not an issue to me there. But the apostles had the authority to speak for Christ. I need to take a break. We have another half hour coming. I'm not gone. Just going to take a break. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. And I'm looking at a switchboard that has some lines open. If you'd like to call, you could get through at this time. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. As I mentioned at the beginning of the last half hour, those of you in Southern California may be interested in the fact that once a month on a Saturday, we have a couple of meetings, one's in Temecula and one's in Buena Park. It's a men's Bible study in the morning in Temecula this Saturday, and this Saturday afternoon in Buena Park, we're having a teaching on an overview of the book of 1 Corinthians. So information about those things, time and place, are found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 844-484-5737. John from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hey, John.
Hello.
You called me.
Hello.
Hi.
You were talking to me before the break.
I wasn't.
Huh?
Okay. You're the one who asked about. Okay, I'm sorry. I thought it was. I thought that caller had hung up. I'm sorry. Sorry about that, John.
No.
Okay, so we were talking about the divorce issue, right?
Yeah. Yes.
Okay. My mistake. Yes. So did we cover that adequately, or did you have further questions about that?
Pretty much. I just wanted to say. I think real simply, but kind of. How I had thought about that is like a car salesman would tell you, well, this comes with a bonus package if you buy today, and they'll detail every step of what everything that's in that. And then after that, they'll just call it whatever that promotion is. They won't every time go and list everything. And we're supposed to follow the Bible and know, like, what would happen ahead of these things. And that's why they didn't mention everything.
Well, I think so.
Other.
You know, like I said, there are some passages that are talking about the same thing, which have more detail, and there's some passages that have less detail on the same subject. So I agree with you on that. All right.
Yeah.
Well,
okay,
I guess we covered you.
Thank you.
All right. God bless
you,
John. Bye now. All right. I didn't realize he was the same caller. Okay, let's talk to Tony from Massachusetts. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. How are you doing today, Steve?
Yes, sir. I'm fine.
Yeah. I had an issue that I wanted to bring up, and I was wondering your opinion on. It has to do with online unofficial accusations of rape. I'm talking about on social media when someone just spreads toxic gossip and calls someone a rapist. If you're a Christian and you receive information on via social media accusing someone of rape, what is your responsibility? Are you allowed to judge whether or not you think, according to the information you received, are you allowed as a Christian to judge whether or not someone's a rapist when they haven't even been processed in our judicial system?
No. In the Bible, the principle was in the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word should be established. Now, that was a legal principle in Deuteronomy that presumed innocence until proven guilty. That is to say, if a person was accused of a crime and had not been proven by, you know, irrefutable evidence to be guilty, you could not treat him as a guilty man. You needed two or more witnesses. Now, a witness is not just somebody who's passing on a rumor they've heard. A witness is someone who saw it or knows firsthand about it with certainty. And without, of course, the girl would be a witness. Now, I will say this, a doctor, I suppose, in some cases could bear testimony if he'd examined a young girl who claimed to have been raped, although he wouldn't know for sure it was rape. But, I mean, there are many cases where it's pretty clear. But, I mean, if you just read online that somebody raped somebody else, well, who's saying it? Whose testimony is it? How do they know? You know, if it's a girl saying so-and-so raped me, well, then I guess she would know. But I would want to know, since there's probably only one witness and not two, what would corroborate that? Is there something about the person?
I would think that essentially what the type of accusation I'm speaking of is where you have a picture of a person, a human being that's created in the image of God, with a paragraph or two underneath that picture, and it profiles that person as a rapist when they haven't even been charged with the crime.
Well, if they haven't been charged, I think that'd be very inappropriate. You could ruin a person's reputation who's totally innocent.
But I know a few Christians that have taken this information at face value from just what they've seen on social media, and they've believed it, and they've even gone forward and started to punish the person that they're accusing with some very evil tactics. And I just think that there is some confusion in the church. People that are calling themselves Christian. I know that you've struggled to find churches that you believe to be Christ-like, Steve. I know you have, and I have too. But the responsibility seems to have been thrown out the window, and people are too busy these days to do deep investigation into whether or not these things are true, and they're simply just believing what they read.
Right, and something that's serious, you certainly should withhold judgment until you've done some kind of reasonable investigation. I would say this, that if somebody I trust and I know, to be honest, tells me that such and such a person raped them, and I don't know that the accused person is a person of character, I might bear suspicion toward them until I knew otherwise. I might not want to fully trust them in situations where a woman would be vulnerable. Obviously, you can't assume they're guilty. But there are people that you don't know if they're guilty or not, but you have it on, you know, on the testimony of somebody who's generally trustworthy that it's so. I mean, you obviously aren't going to relate with that person as if there were no suspicions at all. But on the other hand, to pass it along, put it online and say it's true would be very uncharitable. Yeah, I don't think Christians should do that. I think, unfortunately, people who identify themselves as Christians are sometimes just as carnal and salacious and interested in gossip and so forth as are non-Christians. And that shouldn't be. That's not the way it should be. Danny from Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. Say, my question is, and Jesus forgives all, and I know there's a few things that he doesn't, but I Does he forgive those that are involved with that have been involved with an abortion years and years ago that can step up and try to stop it?
Well, if they repent, I mean, abortion is murder.
Yes, absolutely.
But
no question about it. That's not a question. I mean, absolutely. That's
right.
Worse than murder.
So
that's worse than any kind of murder. That's, in my opinion.
Okay. So if a person is a party to murder, they've committed a terrible sin. But many people who have committed such sins have repented. And the Bible indicates that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it doesn't really matter how long ago it was. If we repent genuinely, God forgives it. Yeah, there's nothing I know of that God won't forgive if a person repents.
Yeah. Well, it's just something that's always still bothers me, even years and years after the fact that my life has completely changed since I've come to Christ 20-plus years ago. But it still haunts me.
Well, abortion is a terrible thing, but there's nothing so terrible that God can't forgive it. I mean, again, that's what the gospel, you know, involves.
Well, I guess I'm confused about how Jesus says that blasphemy won't be forgiven. And I know that's completely different. But
he said all manner of blasphemy will be forgiven, man, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And he said, he that speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But he that speaks a word against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him in this age or in the age to come. So there is something Jesus referred to as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that is, that's a very different thing than simply having committed a terrible moral infraction. This is something where your heart is hardened, permanently hardened toward God. And a heart that's hardened toward God does not repent. The point I'm making is any sin that you repent of is not the unpardonable sin. Because if you had reached the stage that Jesus, I think, is discussing, you would have a heart incapable of repentance. And that's why they have no forgiveness. Jesus never said that any sin was unforgivable. He said that certain people who do certain things will not have forgiveness. Well, why? Will they not have forgiveness because what they did is unforgivable? Or is it, even though it is forgivable, they won't have forgiveness because they'll never repent, because their heart is hardened? And so I believe he's describing a certain hardness of heart. I don't believe there's any sin which, if you can truly be in a broken and genuine way, repent and turn to God and ask forgiveness, I don't think there's any sin he won't forgive like that. And so there's no mention in the Bible of an unpardonable sin. That term is not used in Scripture, but there is a term that says some people who do such and such a thing will not have forgiveness. But again, there's maybe more than one reason why someone doesn't have forgiveness. It may be because they don't repent. And I think that's no doubt what Jesus is referring to in that passage. So if you're ever involved in, complicit with an abortion or whatever, that's a terrible thing. But it sounds like you've repented and you've come to Christ since then. Yeah, God doesn't hold that against you now.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate you answering that for me.
Okay, Danny. God bless you. Okay, it looks like it's going to be next Greg from San Jose, perhaps, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Actually, I'm in Santa Rosa. That's okay.
Oh, Santa Rosa. Okay. Okay, Santa Rosa. Gotcha.
That's okay. I certainly enjoy your show thoroughly. It helps me along the way, no doubt about it. What's the Bible say about if suicide, if I had something tragic happen to me years ago and I'm just having a tough time marching through here? What's the Bible say about suicide?
Well, suicide is taking a human life, wrongfully. God does not ever sanction suicide. Now, what the Bible would teach is that God is the giver of life, and only he is allowed to take it. Now, there are situations where he commands people to take another life, as in the case of the state executing people who've done things that are worthy of death. That is, it's a criminal justice system kind of thing. But if you're not a magistrate executing the punishment for a capital crime, then it's never right to kill a human being. And I know we sometimes think, well, suicide be different than me killing my neighbor because, you know, my neighbor isn't mine to do, to kill, but I'm mine to kill. But you're not yours. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. You belong to God. And therefore, it's something he owns. He owns you. And he owns your neighbor, too. And it's no more your right to kill your neighbor whom God owns or to kill yourself whom God owns. God has other solutions to great regret or grief or depression. I mean, certainly people go through a wide range of terrible emotional struggles and always have. But suicide simply is not God's solution for that. And I would never want to have to stand before God having taken my own life, because I would have taken a human life that I didn't have any right to take. I don't have the right to take my life. God has that right. I don't. And if I assume God's prerogative to myself and say, God, I'm taking this on me. I'm going to take your rights from you and give them to me and do the wrong thing. That's a pretty bad thing to have as your last act before you face a holy God. So I would say there's any number of other solutions to going through crisis. Certainly, turning to God, asking for his strength, responding to, your emotions, with biblical truth. There's lots of ways to cope. And by the way, we in America, we're pretty soft. I mean, we've had a relatively easy go in the past 100 years in this country, compared to what people went through throughout all history, or even now in some third world countries. I mean, to live in a country where routinely raiders come through and dismember, the men and rape the women and disembowel, pregnant women. I mean, this kind of thing happened in barbarian days. Many societies suffered that, and the people who lived through it had to be really traumatized, but they had to live on. They had to go on and somehow get over it. Life is very hard. Ours isn't very hard, and because of that, we've become rather weak. I mean, we're rather fragile because we've never really faced those kinds of horrors. Now, I'm not saying no one in this country has faced horrors. I know there are people who are abused as children. I know there's people who have suffered great injustice. I know there's people who, just horrible things have happened to them, but not more horrible than have been happening to people throughout history. And yet people have always been expected to man up and to, hey, this is hard. Life is hard, but the tough, a mature man has got to find a way to live on and get past it. And as a Christian man, there's always the obligation as well as the option of casting your cares on him and saying, God, this is your problem. I'm really hurting here, but this is your problem because I belong to you. And I'll let you worry about it. And I'll just be your child and your servant and trust my Father and my Master to take care of all the issues that need to be taken care of. But for me to kill myself is simply not one of the things that he's put on the list of options for me. If God wanted me dead, I think I'd be dead now. Because if God wants you dead, I don't think you can keep yourself alive. But the fact that he hasn't taken your life yet or hasn't let something else take it means he doesn't want you dead. And if you take that into your head and make yourself dead, then you're fighting against God. You feel perhaps, or whoever, you may be speaking on behalf of someone else, but the person who feels suicidal feels like, things are never going to get better. There's no good way through this. There's no light at the end of this dark tunnel. But everybody has felt that way at times before they came out into light at the end of the dark tunnel. I mean, dark tunnels are unpleasant, and some people, I frankly think it's a cowardly way out. They say, well, I don't want to be in this dark tunnel, so I'm going to kill myself. Well, I think the tunnel you go into that way is a lot darker, frankly. I don't think a person who kills themselves goes into the light at all. And
I'm not suicidal. Like I said, I just said something
that's
terrible happened, and it just crushes me.
Okay, is it somebody you know who committed suicide?
my daughter did, like 5 years ago.
Five years ago, you say? Or, I'm sorry. I know someone who commits suicide too. More than one person, including my cousin, who was my best friend as a kid. It's a very sad thing, very hard. But you know, there's nothing we can do to undo that. We can trust them to the mercy of God. We can't really judge what you know somebody else's heart was at, or what God's going to understand to be involved in their situation. He'll do it justly. He'll judge justly always. But you know, whenever we're contemplating hardship, certainly suicide's not an option for us. It might seem like the easy way out, but that's just right. It is the easy way out. But where it goes out to is not a place that we probably want to be. I'm sorry okay. for the tragedy that you've been through.
Yeah.
All right, great. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Julie from Vancouver, British Columbia. Julie, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, hi there. Thanks so much for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
You hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay, so my question is, I'm in a Bible study group, and my question is about speaking in tongues. One of the four of us in it, and one of the ladies prayed over myself and one of the other ladies in tongues, and she had no idea what she was, and nor did the other lady who was leading the Bible study know.
Julie, could I just let you know, your phone is breaking up pretty badly. So far, I think I've been able to understand your narrative, but your phone is very badly breaking up. Are you in a bad cellular spot?
I was hoping I wasn't, but I guess I am.
Okay, so could you maybe get, what is your question then? We're kind of running out of time, too. Go ahead.
So it was in regards to speaking in tongues.
Yes.
In a Bible study where one of
yes, I heard your story. I heard your story. Now your phone's... Okay, your phone's almost... I'm sorry, Julie, stop. I'm sorry, your phone is simply not functioning. Yeah, there's no way I can understand what you're saying now. You need to get to a better place, and maybe you can call back. I can't take a call that I can't understand.
The point of that is she didn't know anything.
And you can't even hear me, I can tell. I'm sorry. Frank from Maine, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good evening, sir. Love your show. My question was about, so I've read the Bible a bunch of times, but my question is more about these archaeological finds of, you know, scripture and stuff like that. I understand that, you know, the canon is what the canon is. But is there any validity to some of these archaeological finds that people discover in monasteries and stuff like that?
Well, I'd have to know which ones you mean. There's lots of validity to archaeological finds. In fact, archaeology has been one of the most helpful sciences to biblical studies. I mean, it literally has been the case that no archaeologist has ever discovered anything that contradicts the Bible in terms of when they're digging up biblical sites, finding coins and pottery from different periods in Israel and things like that. You know, they've confirmed so many things that the Bible has always said were true, and in many cases, which previous historians had thought weren't true. And then archaeologists, you know, in the past 200 years have dug up things that proved what the Bible was saying. And there's a long list of those. I mean, I have a book on my shelf that has 100 cases of that, and or 101, I think it is. But I've known of scores of them since I was young. Their archaeology has been extremely encouraging to biblical faith. People who know anything about archaeology become less likely to suggest that the Bible isn't reliable, because as many non-believing archaeologists have actually had their respect for the Bible increased simply by the experience of doing archaeology. Because again and again and again, the things in the Bible are shown to be true by modern archaeologists. Now, you said what archaeologists find in monasteries. Now, usually what is found in a monastery isn't usually found by an archaeologist. It sounds like maybe you're thinking of the finding of the Codex Vaticanus and some of the old manuscripts of the New Testament, such as that one, was found, I think, in a monastery, or Sinaiticus. Sinaiticus was found in a monastery. These are old manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, these weren't found by archaeologists because they weren't buried, and they were just, you know, discovered in various ways. But it sounds like maybe that's what you're thinking about. If you mean, can we learn anything from these old manuscripts that have been discovered in these monasteries and so forth? Yes, no doubt we can. I mean, for one thing, some of these ancient manuscripts are quite a bit older than the manuscripts of the New Testament that we had before they were found. Sometimes they fill a, for example, let's say for a long time we had manuscripts that were from the period of 350 AD, and maybe we didn't have any older than that. And yet the New Testament was written in the first century. Well, the finding of something like Sinaiticus or Vaticanus, maybe cuts that gap in half and, gets us a lot closer to the original writings. Now, there's controversy as to, how we're supposed to interpret these manuscripts, because sometimes, although they contain the same books of the Bible that we have, and they even contain the same verses and the same words, 97%, there's a very small percentage of differences between the older manuscripts and the ones we already have. And so there's a difference of opinion among scholars as to which ones really preserve the original reading, because we don't have the original writing from the hand of Paul or the hand of Matthew or Luke or John. Those writings have long since perished, but what we have are what they call manuscript copies, which were handwritten and hand-copied through the generations. And we have thousands of them, actually, thousands of manuscript copies of the New Testament. But the oldest ones are often thought, well, those are the ones that are closest to the original, so we can probably trust those at any point where they differ with maybe the later manuscripts. Now, I don't take that approach myself, though I think it is valid in some respects. There are people who don't trust the Alexandrian text that has been found in more recent years. I think it was found in the 1880s. And they think that those were defective manuscripts, and that's why not many copies of them were made at the time, and why they're so rare to find. And they think, well, maybe somebody, recognized that those were, had some mistakes in them, so they threw them out and didn't make new copies. And that's why, it took so long to find any of them. There's just not many of them. That's a theory. And others feel, no, it's the later manuscripts that we have to distrust, because they have, sometimes they have more verses or more words in a verse than the more ancient ones do. And they would say, well, see, that shows that somebody's been adding to this as they made copies. It doesn't prove that, but that's the way it's understood in many cases. Now, all I can say is, when people make a big deal about this, people like Bart Ehrman, for example, make a big deal about these differences in the manuscripts, they're making mountains out of molehills. The differences between the manuscripts exist, but they're very, very small percentage, and none of them affect any particular important teaching in the Bible. There's a word missing here and a word missing there in some of the manuscripts, but the teachings of Scripture are found intact in all the manuscripts. And the differences that exist between them are of no consequence in 99% of the cases. So it's not anything that anyone should be worried about or concerned about, I don't think. But some people like to make an issue of it. Hey, I'm sorry I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.